Amen. Okay, we're looking at the Bible tonight, and as usual, I'll just speak a bit to start with, and then we'll spend a decent amount of time in discussion. Hopefully, a lot of this will be, a lot of the first stuff at least, will be familiar to most people, but I wanted to put some of the building blocks in place in case it wasn't, or in case it was new for some people, and also just to remind us of where we're coming from before we get to the application stuff. So the Bible, as I'm sure you're aware, presents itself as the very voice of God. So the famous verse from 2 Timothy, where Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, at that stage, when Paul's writing that letter to Timothy, the only Scriptures, really, that the church that Timothy was pastoring would have had, on the whole, would have been the Old Testament. Of course, whilst they're writing the New Testament, they, you know, they don't. When Paul writes a letter to the Romans, the only people who've got that initially are, of course, the Romans. The Corinthians have got Corinthians. The Ephesians have got Ephesians. It took a bit of time for them to be able to pass all the letters around. So when Paul writes that all Scripture is God-breathed, he's especially there talking about the Old Testament. Now, by extension, you can work out that the same applies to the New Testament. I haven't put down a big list of verses, but even the Old Testament, the bit that we find the hardest, is the very voice of God. Breathed, when it talks about being God-breathed, it's not just talking about it being inspired by God, as if that the authors sat down and thought, well, I've got some great ideas, God has kind of inspired me, in the same way as Van Gogh or whatever, seeing flowers might inspire him to paint or whatever. It actually means that God's very breath carries the words of the Old Testament. So in the same way as what you are actually hearing now is breath, me wobbling the air with my tongue and lungs, and it hitting your eardrums, that breath is hitting you. Well, in the same way, the words of the Old Testament are the breath of God, the very voice of God. And so all the way through the Bible, there's an incredibly close link between God and his word. In fact, it's so close that you'll know that in John 1, we're introduced to this character called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It's Jesus. So the link is so close that the same name can be given both to the Bible and Jesus. Now, it's not to say they're the same thing, obviously. There's a distinction between the Bible and Jesus. But the fact that the same name can be given to both the book, the Scriptures, and the person suggests that the link is absolutely unbreakable. There are two objections that often come up when you put forward the Bible as the very word of God. The first is people saying, look, you can't worship the Bible. Okay, the Bible itself isn't divine. Evangelicals are sometimes accused of being bibliolaters. You're literally worshipping the Bible. Now, of course, that's not what we mean when we say the Bible is God-breathed. And when we call it a divine book, we're not literally going to bow down and worship it. And neither do you particularly... Where's my Bible? Neither is it there's something particularly special about the pages in your hand. Some of you will know that for a Muslim, the actual Quran, the book, is pretty much sacred itself. It has to go on the top shelf. You can't just sort of toss it on the floor. You've got to treat the book itself especially. Christians have never, well, actually, some strands have, but on the whole, Christians shouldn't have venerated a particular edition, as it were, a particular copy of the Bible. But that verse from Psalm 56. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's pretty striking that the word of God is worthy of praise. Now, the only person you can praise is God. So again, that link between the word and God himself is incredibly tight in the Bible. And of course, you can't separate someone's words and them. If I was to say, I love my wife, but I hate her words. Or I love her with my heart, soul, mind and strength, but actually her words are pretty much disinteresting to me. I guess we'd have a problem pretty quickly. You can't separate someone's voice and who they are. Similarly, you can't separate the Bible and God. The other objection sometimes comes that actually this is to downplay the role of the Holy Spirit. So it's accused here more of conservative evangelicals that you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures rather than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, that the link between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is incredibly close. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, says this: "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." Two things on that. If you just look at the verse rather than the text underneath. The first thing is that when you look at the quote, so from today onwards, that is an excerpt from Psalm 95. Okay, that's an excerpt from Psalm 95. So the first thing that little section tells us is that it's the Holy Spirit who spoke Psalm 95. Now, if you look it up, back in the Psalms, it doesn't say there, the Holy Spirit says. Okay, if you just look at the Psalm, it's just a Psalm like many of the others. But the author says, look, it's the Holy Spirit who said it. Sorry, you don't need to look it up if you don't want to. You can look it up if you don't trust me. But it doesn't begin. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. The Psalm just says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But the second thing is, it's the Holy Spirit says, not the Holy Spirit said. Okay, and this is really significant too. We'd expect it, even if we think the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament, we'd expect that the writer of Hebrews to say, the Holy Spirit said 1,000 years ago, today if you harden. But he doesn't. It says the Holy Spirit says. Now, Hebrews was written, 40, 50, 60 AD. And the Holy Spirit on, let's say, Monday the 7th of January, 45 AD, if that's when Hebrews was written, that's not fact. That day was saying, as the author wrote. And similarly, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, that's why I have to keep saying the author. But when whoever wrote Hebrews popped the letter in the Royal Mail, it arrived wherever it arrived. We don't know who it was sent to either. It's all quite vague. But whenever they received it, opened it up, that day also the Holy Spirit was saying to them, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Any time, therefore, you read it, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. And so we've got to be careful, too, not to draw a distinction or try and separate the Holy Spirit as he speaks and the Bible as it speaks. The Spirit speaks through the Bible. And in fact, that verse we started with, all scriptures God-breathed, in Greek, the God is theos, and so the word for God-breathed is theos pneustos, and pneustos is the word for the Spirit. Breath and Spirit are the same word. That's where we get pneumatic from, that kind of word. So that you could translate that verse, all scripture is God-spirited, as well as God-breathed. So all that's done really is hopefully remind us of familiar territory that the Bible and God are linked inseparably together. If you just flick over before we do our discussions, just three or four applications of that. If the Bible is God's voice, if what you've got in your hands is essentially God's voice, then in a sense it has the same attributes, the same characteristics as God has. So, because God is in charge, when he speaks, we have to listen. Because God is in charge, his voice is authoritative too. There's no difference between obeying God and obeying the Bible. And similarly, you can't obey God without obeying the Bible. Go back to the example of a husband and a wife. A husband who's been asked by his wife to put out the bin can't say, well, dear, I obey you, but I'm not going to obey your words. But I'm still obeying you. You can't separate them. You can't obey one without the other. Same with the Bible. Because God's in charge, the Bible's in charge. And it's really so common, even in Bible-believing churches, to hear Christians saying, look, I know the Bible says ... but... and then in goes the excuse or the get-out clause or whatever. We'll talk a bit about how we do that later. But anytime you catch yourself saying that, I know the Bible says... but... just rephrase it. I know the Holy Spirit is saying to me, ... but, or I know God today is saying to me, ... but, and it just begin you begin to get something of the offence of reading the Bible and then ignoring it. It's not just ignoring a book, it's ignoring God. Similarly, I think I put two more down there, three more. Because God doesn't lie or make mistakes, therefore the Bible, by definition, cannot lie or make mistakes. If it's his word, he's not going to make a slip up. And he's also not going to deliberately mislead us. Because God knows everything, you can be sure he doesn't get anything wrong. Okay, unless you know everything, you might make a mistake. There might be a fact out there that proves that what you think at the moment is true is actually wrong. But if God knows all the facts in the world, in the universe, he just can't make a mistake. And of course, he's good, so he'll never lie. Two more, finally, because God is all-powerful, his word will always do what it's meant to, always achieve what it wants. It always has an effect. So some verses from Isaiah, where God says that my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. That means every time you encounter the word, every time God's voice sounds out, it will do something to you. Okay, it can't leave you neutral. It can't leave you unchanged. And basically, it can either soften you or harden you. It's the two things it can do. What it won't do is nothing. It's not impotent, because God isn't impotent. Which just reminds us that every time we come to hear the Bible, whether it's taught at a sort of public meeting, or I'm reading it on my own, or listening to a sermon in the car, I've got a responsibility to listen. I might think the preacher's a bit dull today, or not as interesting as my favourite vicar, or whatever it might be, but it's my job to tune in and try and listen, because it's God's word coming to me. And then finally, just because this one panicked some people, I thought I'd put it in. It's also sufficient, because God knows everything. His word is sufficient. The verses on the sheet there, the rest of that 2 Timothy quote, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we talk about the Bible being sufficient, we mean it's enough. We don't need anything else, any more messages from God. And it's sufficient both for salvation, for evangelism, first sentence. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we don't need anything outside of the Bible in order to know how to be saved. The best book you can get a non-Christian to read, even better than Tim Keller or Rico Tice or John Stott or whatever, is the Bible, because it's actually God's word. And secondly, it's the second sentence is there, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be discipled, the Bible has it all in there. So again, the first book I need to read if I'm going to be growing as a Christian isn't my favourite Christian author, John Piper or whoever it might be. It's the Bible. Now, when you talk about the Bible being sufficient, it doesn't mean that you just ignore everything else. Most, in fact, all of us need to be taught the Bible by other people. We need input from others. Someone to explain it to me helps. What it's saying, though, is that I don't need to panic if I don't get extra information from God. So God's voice in my head, or special messages in the sky, or prophecies floating to my head. Leave aside the question of whether that stuff can happen. Okay, that's not a debate we need to get into tonight. But we don't need it to happen. And certainly, if you've had backgrounds in different churches, sometimes people have a real panic because their friends are getting messages from God. Oh, God told me yesterday when I was in the bath that I need to move to Nicaragua, or God told me yesterday that I need to hit on Sarah, or whatever it might be. And people panic because they're not getting the messages. Actually, we don't need them. And there's no promise that they will certainly come to you. They may come, they may not. You can make your own mind up on that. But there's no promise, and they're not necessary. And all of that, the Bible and the voice and God are tied together. It's only because God is all these things that his word is too. And if God is in charge, if God is sufficient, if God is all-knowing, then by definition his word must have all those characteristics too. Any questions on that so far, just on clarification? Confusions? Happy? Oh, on the front. God, as it were, lisps. Yeah. So what he's trying to get at is that if you think about verses like the Deuteronomy 29:29, isn't it? That my ways are higher than your ways. the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us. Or the Isaiah quote that we just had on, as my ways are higher than your ways, as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What Calvin's getting at is that it's not as if in the Trinity, you know, when the Father's talking to the Son, talking to the Spirit, they're chatting away in English or Hebrew or Greek or something like that. They are at a level way above us. But some people use that, oh, God is so mysterious and above us that we couldn't really know real truth about him. He's just too great. And so people started using that as a way of sort of basically denying the Bible could really be true communication from God. What Calvin's saying is that God actually humbles himself to come down to our level and speak to us in language that we understand, putting things simply so our little tiny brains can get around them. So in the same way that you talk very, very simply to, I don't know, if you're talking to Oscar, you probably don't, you talk simply to him because he's two at church. You don't talk to him the same way as you talk to JJ or whatever. You know what I mean? You get the point. So God humbles himself to speak to us, you know, in a far more simple way than he than is true to his own nature, as it were. That's the idea. Any more on the just on clarification before we do discussions? Okay, the last thing I say is just by way of qualification, all I've just said applies to the Bible as originally written. Okay, it's not saying that the NIV that you've got on the table in front of you, or your Mickey Mouse first, you know, children's guide to the Bible, with, you know, is itself inerrant. When you translate it, of course, at some point people are going to make mistakes. When you copy it, there are going to be small mistakes creeping in. So it's not saying that the King James Version or the English Version or whatever it might be is inerrant. It's saying that what Mark wrote down when he wrote Mark's Gospel, when Paul wrote Romans, they are all these things. Now, actually, the translations are very, very accurate, 90-whatever percent, all the rest of it. So it's all fine. But that's just by way of making sure I'm clear. It's as originally given that the scriptures are all these things, which is why you need people to study the originals and put the documents together and all that sort of thing. But we're grateful that other people have done it for us and put it into English for the rest of us. So, good stuff. Okay, have a crack at the discussions then. The first one should take a decent amount of time, so a good 15 minutes or so on that one, and then we'll take from there. Yeah good, yeah. They didn't. I was on the monkey table. The point is, if you didn't get it, is that in one set of verses, so it'll talk about the New Testament reference will say, as God says, and then quote the Old Testament. When you look up the Old Testament, it's not God speaking at all. It's just the text of the Old Testament. It's just a narrator speaking or whatever. So God, New Testament says it's God speaking. You look up the Old Testament, it's just text. And some of them the other way around. As Scripture says, and then you look it up, and actually you look up what he's saying, and it's God who is speaking. So it's just making this point again that they're inseparable. So if you missed that, that's what was going on there. If you try to work out the content of each of the verses and how they were like, you probably got into all sorts of trouble. Sorry if it wasn't clear. Okay, just to polish off and then we'll pray. Number three, that every story whispers his name. That's the subtitle of this Jesus Storybook Bible, which is a kid's book. But it's a brilliant kids' Bible. In fact, it's so good that it's worth reading as an adult, pretty much. When you read the Bible, imagine reading a whodunit, like a mystery novel, Poirot or something like that. The first time you read the story, you miss loads, don't you? You don't understand why the door was creaking, or why the dog wasn't barking, or why the candle was still lit at midnight or whatever. You just don't pick up on all the little details. You get to the end, Poirot reveals everything. You're like, ah, okay, I see now why all the bits fit together. The next time you go back and read the book, as you read it through, you pick up far more. Or the second time you watch The Matrix, you know, all these different things. Ah, okay, I get it a bit more this time. The point is that when we read the Bible, we're to read it with knowing the end. Okay, the way you became a Christian was by understanding who Jesus was and what he'd done for you. Okay, that's how you became a Christian. Very few of us became a Christian by starting at Genesis, reading through, following the whole story of salvation, and suddenly getting to Matthew's gospel and going, oh, right, now, it just doesn't work like that. You know the final outcome. And Jesus consistently says, the scriptures point to me. These are the scriptures that point to me. So the way you're meant to read the Old Testament, and in fact the New Testament, is always through the lens of the gospel, as it were. What is this teaching me about God, Jesus, and the gospel? Augustine, that little poem, in the old, the new is concealed, and in the New Testament, the old revealed. And that basically is the key to understanding the Bible. This isn't a big session on how to do Bible studies or how to write talks or whatever. But first and foremost, the most important thing to remember is it's a story about Jesus, about the gospel, and how he has saved us, rather than a book telling me what to do. Essentially, it's a book of grace, not of works. So, famous example, David versus Goliath. David goes to fight Goliath, and all sorts of poor little Sunday school children get told that they need to be brave for God like David, or pick up the 5 stones of prayer, witness, reading, goodness knows what else, and go and fight the giants that they'll face in life. But if you've got trust in God like David had, you too can conquer your Goliaths. Actually, when you read that story about David, who's God's little chosen king, going out to fight the massive giant with all the Israelites cowering in the background, we're meant to identify with the Israelites. But if that story of David points forward to Jesus somehow, if I'm thinking as I read that story, not where am I first and foremost, but where's Jesus here, I realise that David is a little shadow, a whisper of Jesus, who has conquered the real enemy for me, death, Satan, sin. And so I stop becoming David, and I realise I'm actually the wimpy Israelite looking on in the background, thankful that I've been saved by an even greater David. Same with Noah, or you can go with all these different characters in different ways. We won't do that. If you look down to the Bible study, we won't do it. But the temptations, it's the same thing. If you know the temptation, when Satan comes and the three temptations. If the Bible's basically about us, how would you apply that? Okay, if the Bible is basically about us, how would you apply the temptation story to our lives? What's the lesson? Yep. Say hard to say no.
Fight against temptation.
Exactly, yeah, fight temptation. And Jesus uses the Bible, so you use the Bible too. All these sort of, they're all good, obviously. The point isn't that you're meant to give in to Satan, really, or don't bother learning the Bible. But actually, if the Bible's firstly about him, the lesson becomes, Jesus has conquered Satan for me. I won't resist Satan. I mean, flip, who can put their hand up and say, yeah, I've done that? But actually, here's someone finally who has done, who is pure, sinless, hasn't given in, and has done it for me. So where they fall, where Adam fell, where Israel fell, where he's done it. And just to finish before we pray, just look, flick to Luke 24, because I think this is fantastic. And last chapter of Luke's gospel, verse 13, by this stage Jesus is risen. And he's appeared to some of the disciples, but two of them, at verse 13, two of the disciples, who knows who, were walking along a village to Emmaus. Verse 14, they're talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he's there, resurrected, no idea who he is. He said to them, what are you talking about? They say, well, look, we've been talking about Jesus. On and on and on. Pick it up again, verse 25. So they've just said the whole thing's disaster. Okay, summary of their statement is, oh, we were going to follow Jesus, but he's been killed and it's a nightmare. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, so he's saying Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's all about how the Christ should suffer, be crucified. Genesis is about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. So is Isaiah, so is Jeremiah, so is Chronicles. It's all about himself, first thing. But I think this is the really amazing thing. Verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. He sat at the table, broke bread. Verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the roads, and when he opened to us the scriptures? What's the weird thing about that whole story? Did anything strike you about weird about the whole story? Didn't recognize him. First weird thing. Second weird thing.
He disappeared.
He disappeared, yeah, fair point, yeah. Yeah, he disappears. What doesn't he do at any point?
Doesn't
tell him who he is. Yeah. He's a resurrected Jesus. How cool would it be for the resurrected Jesus to appear to you? At no point does he go, ha, look, it's me. Poke my wounds, you know, give, look at me. There's no ta-da. Instead, what does he do? He does a Bible study for them. He starts with Genesis and works through the whole Old Testament. Best Bible overview ever, presumably. The amazing thing, and this is why it's such good news for us, is that essentially what Luke 24 is telling us is if Jesus was to walk into the room now, what would he do? He would teach us the Bible. That's how he gets your heart to burn within you. It's fantastic. You are better off sat with this in your hand, essentially, than you are walking along a road with him. That's how he reveals himself to us. Which means we are in no worse place now. In fact, arguably we're in a better place than a first century Jew who could have met him in the marketplace. This is what Jesus does. He reveals himself through the scriptures. Even when he could do the big ta-da miracle, instead, he goes and teaches Leviticus. Amazing. Means we've got as instant access to Jesus as if he was sat in front of us. And that's how he comes to us. Far and away, enough from me. My printer packed up. So I've got some kind of sheets for prayer, but they're pretty ropey. I'll pass them around. Let's spend 20 minutes. What we normally do is break this session into two. First half, pray off the back of this evening. Things that have struck you, things you need to remember, things that are new to you. And second half, pray for each other. Requests for the week. And pray for other people. So scribble down some requests for one another. That's what the sheets are meant to say, if you can't interpret them. So, yeah.